Hey everyone, my name's Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circa Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circa Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation. And we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
Tonight, we're just going to get jumped straight in. If you got your Bible, you can open it right now to Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. You can open the scriptures tonight. We're in a series on revival right now. There's a lot of definitions of revival. I think my favorite verse on, or favorite quote on revival is from a revivalist named Charles Finney. And he talks about how revival is when Jesus comes to his church and he revives them, obviously. But what does he revive them to? He stirs them back to obedience. And the crazy thing that revival does is it actually brings us to a place where we believe the Bible. And then we act on the Bible. Actually, revival is kind of a depressing subject. No one likes to talk about dead people. No one likes to admit they're dead. No one likes to visit morgues. And what's so crazy is, isn't it wild that we have to pray for revival for the church, for ourselves, for us as individuals, just to take Jesus at his word, let it transform our heart, and let us then walk out in that power? What the scriptures are telling us is that if we just lived the Bible, we would be in revival. But why we need revival is we don't live the Bible. We read the words of Jesus, but, you know, we treat them kind of like good sayings. We believe in God, but he's not like God of the universe. We hear Jesus speaking, but it's a suggestion, not a command. We stand in his presence and we settle for a feeling versus being transformed. We get wowed at hard teachings of Jesus and tough rebukes, but we don't count the cost and put a cross on our back and walk forward. And here's the crazy thing, is you will always find a Christian to validate your version of Christianity. There is a teacher for every single one of us that wants to live in any which way and claim the name of Jesus. And they will even twist verses and they will take things out of context and they will deceive you to live lukewarm, to live dead inside, untransformed, and you'll wonder why you're 34 years old, strapping your kids in the back of your minivan, dragging them to church, not wanting to be there, standing there tight-lipped, not praising the God of the universe. The Holy Scripture is being read to you. Your heart is not moved. You get in your car, critique the service, head back to your house, turn on the football, and veg out with God. Does that sound like someone who knows God? Does that sound like someone who needs to be revived? If I told you right now the God of the universe is in this place, he's in this place, and whatever you pray right now, he is going to move. That's every Sunday. That's every morning an invitation to your closet. That's every day an invitation into the private place. See, God, what we're about to see tonight is that we are the problem when it comes to revival, not God's intentions. See, I think we get it twisted that we have to like beg God, God, come move in my generation. But God's like, I want to move in the generation, but do you want me to move in the generation? And I think we think about these abstract things that we just snap our fingers that Jesus is going to kind of wave his hand and everyone's going to start getting saved and it's not going to cost us anything. If you want to be used to transform your generation, if you want to see a revival in your day, if you want to see a movement sweep your high school, your university, your workplace, your city, your nation, another nation of the earth, can I tell you, it's going to cost you everything. See, tonight, we got to take the scriptures seriously. Because there's a real invitation. We're going to see an invitation for Jesus. And I wanted to register in your heart, not as a good sermon point, but as Jesus speaking directly to you in your moment of your life right now. Starting in verse 14, I'm going to contrast two churches. The church of Laodicea, which we're about to read, and I'm going to contrast it with the attitude and the heart of the early church. Revelation 3:14, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I want you to hear this for a moment. Just take a moment and be unrebuked for a moment. We're all going to be rebuked by this. There's areas of all of our heart that I'm sure are dull and lukewarm and need of God's revival and his love and his mercy and his grace. But I think sometimes we get so excited about the rebuke, we don't stop to really hear what Jesus is saying in this passage. It's so crazy. He's saying, hey, I would really rather you be cold, which is mean like be far from me. Don't even pretend to follow me. I would kind of rather you just say, I don't even believe in God, than say that you believe in God and your heart is unmoved and there is no action or obedience found in your life. Or I'd rather you be hot, be all in for Jesus. And I think that lukewarm doesn't sit well with any of us. I don't know if you've ever been into a lukewarm hot tub before. Terrible experience. Terrible experience. Such a letdown. You try to fake like it's fun for about 2 minutes. You get out. You're like, this was a ripoff. And I think we're this way with other things. It's not fun to be with people who are not all into something. You ever watch a movie with someone and they hate the movie? You can stand it. You can argue with them. But it's even worse when someone says they kind of like the movie and fall asleep. It's a weird thing to be around people who are faking that they're into something, but they're not really into something. Like, how many of you love family get-togethers where everyone there is out of duty? Everyone's smiling, everyone's being kind, but something feels cold still. Something feels lukewarm. It's obligation. See, what Jesus is really saying here is he's going, hey, you don't get it. I'm not after religious duty. I'm after love. I don't need a pity date. I don't need a pity Christian. I don't need a pity follower. I don't need you to feel bad and know it's the right thing and drag yourself to church. Why don't you just be honest? Are you in or are you out? But this in-between, I can't handle it. And just so you know, you're not fooling me. I'm spitting you out of my mouth. See, the only thing that lukewarm Christianity does is deceive the person who's lukewarm. This is what happens to so many people as they begin to become dull. They begin to become numb. They begin to respond to a Christianity primarily out of duty, their heart unmoved, towards who God is, his ways, his principles. Their life does not reflect any of them. They have no real intention, no real pursuit, no real expectation, but they keep dragging themselves along going, you know what, I got to deal with God. God's good with this. I'm showing an effort. I know this is good. And God's like, hey, you haven't tricked anyone. Your heart's not in this. I'm spitting you out of my mouth. I can't imagine I'm married now. I've been married for over 5 years, but I can't imagine being on a date with my wife and her unveiling to me, hey, I only go on these dates because I know it's good for our marriage. Hey, we only connect at night because it allows there to be more happiness in my life. Where you're just doing things for self-benefit or because you know it's the right thing versus doing it because you want to. And there's Jesus. He goes on. He says, you say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And if you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, so I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by the fire. Then you will be rich. Also, buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Here's the key. Before I get into all of this, the reason Jesus is speaking this intensely is because he loves you. Indifference is a very interesting thing to approach in someone's life. Apathy is a really interesting thing to try to cure. You can't backdoor apathy. Have you thought about caring before? Maybe, I don't know. Oh, never mind. You ever thought about having a heart? Oh, just never mind. No, the only way that I have ever seen someone move out of deep apathy is a wake-up call. The only way I've seen someone move out of deep indifference is a wake-up call. And Jesus is not coming to bring a heavy-handed rebuke for the sake of being intense. He's coming to revive their hearts, saying, you were not made to live this way. You were not made to live shut down. You were not made to use my name but be half alive. You were made to be satisfied in me, completely in love, completely alive, full of the Holy Spirit, operating in power, on mission, with a purpose, transforming your city unto the ends of the earth. But you're satisfied with riches. You're good with the way you're living. You think that you can see, but you can't see anything clearly. See, what we don't pick up in this moment is the church of Laodicea would have known these words to be deeply penetrating to their heart. See, because Laodicea was known for its riches. It was like a Switzerland. It was a banking city. And so when he's saying you're satisfied with your riches, you're just proud of how much money you have. Then he goes further, you should get my clothes instead of your clothes. Well, this town was also known for the clothes they made. They prided themselves in famous garments that they distributed to the region. And finally says, you can't even see with your ointments. And this city was known for its medical center, who invented an ointment to heal the eyes. Seeing you pride yourself in your city. You pride yourself in your region. You pride yourself in your nation and think you have it all together, but you're missing the entire point. See, indifference is the prevailing attitude of someone lukewarm. They just don't care. And I feel so bad for pastors sometimes. I see them up there preaching. It's just like so hard to get anyone to thank God. It's so hard to get anyone just to worship with all their heart. It's so hard to sign up for a discipleship group, and they have to take courses and take classes to figure out how to bend all of our will so we'll sign up and decide to learn more to live like Christ. And they have to beg us to read our Bible and beg us to pray and come to the regional prayer event so we can actually cry out and have God move in our city. But see, lukewarm looks like indifference. I have to twist your arm to change. Jesus says, come, and you move like a turtle. Indifference, I don't care. That's really what you're saying. I don't care. The pastor stands up. Come on, congregation, can we just stand and pray for all the foster children? I'm so proud of you. Really, that's the best you have for foster care? That's the best you have? Does that even mirror anything close to God's burning heart for every orphan in the world? And that's what begins to expose our heart, that God's burning heart of love is nowhere near my heart. Of every claim to my compassion and my love, when I get around the love of God, the burning, all-consuming love of God, I realize that, man, my love looks cold. And I may claim it's hot, and I may claim how long I've been in church and how long I've been following Jesus, but I believe Zach said it a few weeks ago that fire naturally goes out. Just because you've had a fiery season doesn't mean you're still on fire. Just because you were once in love doesn't mean you're still in love. That's why you have to work on your marriage. That's why you have to work on your relationships. You don't just get a best friend by filling out a form and you get matched to it with no effort. It comes with blood, sweat, and tears. And that's why we grieve when a friend leaves our life, because we know it's 10 more years of investment to get a friend like that. Because that's how long it took to get that friend. You want a relationship with Jesus, you want a love relationship with Jesus, and you think you're going to get it from responding to my altar call tonight? You think I can lay hands on you and spark a connection with God that will last the rest of your life? That's like going to a marriage conference and believing that just by hearing the talks, your marriage will be perfect. You don't need to change. You don't need to deal with your past trauma. You don't need to work on your argumentation style. You don't need to work on your communication style. You can just come on up and listen to the talks, and the talks will just wash over and fix everything. I talk to young people sometimes. They come up, and they're so frustrated. Why isn't God moving in my life? And my question is, God is moving in your life. Why aren't you cooperating? I think you got confused. I mean, you must have heard some preacher give a hype-filled speech about how God's here to make you happy, and he's just going to touch you one time and fulfill all your desires. No, Jesus is going to do something first. He's going to give you a cross, and you're going to die. And once you're dead, you're going to be happy. Once you're not concerned about you anymore, that's when you're happy. The more you're obsessed about your life, the more your life is going to be miserable. Because focusing on yourself is a one-way street to absolute destruction. And so Jesus has made sure that when we focus on ourselves, that the effects of sin are like a giant bell ringing, 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 saying, turn around, turn around. You are not made for this. He's mocking their pride. Because it's really pride. It's interesting that pride goes, I'm not going to have to pay the consequences. This isn't going to affect me. I'm going to say some very... This is not good for the internet. Okay. I had very godly parents. My mom is still alive. My dad has passed away. But we wonder, we have people whose kids fall away from Jesus and walk away. Not everybody. Some live very on fire and their kids still do that. But they never lived on fire. They never modeled a Christianity that's real. And they wonder why their kid went to college and walked away the faith. Because all they saw was a duty. They never saw God. They were in a youth group where they played PlayStation and Fortnite. And they were treated like it was a privilege if they would just respond a little bit and go up to a summer camp and repent for a moment and we called it all good. That's not how Christianity works. It's a narrow way. It's the same way. It's the same difficulty. It's the same cross for a teenager, a 20-year-old, a 30-year-old, a 40-year-old, a 50-year-old, a 6-year-old. There's no cross light. There's no junior cross. There's no easier way. There's no shortcut. There's nothing that anybody can do for you. It's one way. It's narrow. And very few find it. And even those who find it, very even fewer want to walk it. See, all of us got to realize that when you mess with God, God doesn't ever get messed with. You do. You're not gaming the system. You're just losing your money. It's like you're at a casino table and I got them beat, and you're going to walk out broke. When you play with a little bit of sin in your life, can I tell you, it will ruin the whole loaf of bread. Just a little bit of yeast. You think you can afford criticism in your life? You think you can criticize leaders? You think you can criticize your friends? You think you can criticize other people? You think you can be full of gossip? You think you can be full of self-focus? You think you can yell at your friends and control people and manipulate people? You think you can treat your workers bad and bring your emotions and threaten other people? You think that you can look at pornography? You think that you can watch those movies and listen to that music and it's not going to affect you? God's not fooled, you are. God's not fooled, you are. And what happens is all of a sudden you end up in a place of emptiness, burnout, brokenness. I don't know where I am. And you know why you're there? You brought yourself there. And you're going, God, how could you allow this? And he's looking at you going, how could you have allowed this? I warned you over and over and over. I sent a preacher. I sent a worship leader. I sent a song. I sent a friend. I sent a text. I sent an email. I sent a verse. I sent an invitation. I sent a prayer. I sent a family prayer, a friend's prayer. I said a stranger's prayer, all because I was begging you. Did you think I was joking when I invited you to pick up your cross? What did you think the cross was? What did you think it was? Did you think it was a meme? Did you think it was a conference theme? Think we should get a glow-in-the-dark cross for the stage that you put in your room? Do you think it was a relic that you put on your chest and wear around your neck and it keeps demons away? What did you think it was? It's a lifestyle. It's following him. And you know how you know you're following him? You're right behind someone. Some of you are just walking around. The last time you've seen Jesus is a very long time ago. And the reason I'm speaking directly with you tonight is because we're in a series on revival. We're in a series on being lukewarm. We're in a series of wanting all of God. And here are the four attitudes that this church was consumed with. Number one, the world is at the center of their value system. 2, they were numb to sin. 3, they were blinded by their pride. And 4, they were satisfied in spiritual indifference. Is the world the center of your value system? Is Jesus a part of your world or is he your world? How much of your thought life goes to what Jesus wants? How much of your time contemplating and thinking about your future do you give to saying, Jesus, what would you have for me? What would bring you most glory? How can I pursue you more? How can I love you more? How can I please your heart? What would be a pleasing offering to you? And how much of the time is it about you? How much of the time is it about your goals? How much of the time is it balancing what you want and what Jesus wants? And what I'm telling you tonight is that's the lukewarm Christianity, trying to balance a world that shouldn't be balanced. It's just Jesus. Well, it might mess up my career. I'm on track to be a lawyer. What if he wants me to be something else? Then be something else. I don't want to be anything that Jesus doesn't want me to be. If he wants me to be a doctor, I'll be a doctor. If he wants me to be a pastor, I'll be a pastor. If he wants me to be an administrator, I'll be an administrator. He wants me to be a janitor, which I was, I'll be a janitor. Because I just want to be where Jesus is. Two, they're numb to sin. I think in California, we're super numb to sin. I think we just got to be honest. We live in a great, I've traveled all around America. Can I tell you, the rest of America is not like California. And if you've never left, you don't realize it. What we call normal is like debauchery and wildness everywhere else you go. Are you tracking with me? I mean, I remember the first time, I'm from Washington, so I was already used to it, but I remember being with someone and walking down the street in LA, and it was like crazy how many blocks I walked before I smelled fresh air instead of weed. I was like, this is insane. How many guys can be puffing this much to create this kind of dust storm of weed particles? This is insane. We have terms like California sober. I don't drink, I don't smoke, except a lot of the time. We're in schools where kids get bullied and it's just totally normal. We just live with the way the comment section is. We just live with the way that people talk to each other. We just live with the way that people treat one another. We just live with how all our friends party and black out. We just live like all these things are normal, but they're not. And they don't break our heart anymore. We're just numb. We're blinded by our pride, and they were satisfied in their spiritual indifference. It's so embarrassing to admit how satisfied I become with something less than all of God. It's embarrassing for me. I don't know if you can relate to this, but there are times, if I'm really being honest, that I'm actually kind of satisfied not pursuing God even harder right now. I'm kind of satisfied, kind of, you know, God, it's been good, but I'm going to politely kind of just say, I think I'm good for the year. We'll level up next year. I mean, there are times where I literally have complained to God, feeling God's drawing for more of me, and I'm like, no. I know you've never said that. I know you've never done that, but I've done that. But I think once we can admit that to ourselves, that there's something broken inside of us, it begins to produce something that starts to look like revival. But here's the invitation of Jesus. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. This, do not hear this as a rebuke from an angry God. Hear this as a God who is full of lovesickness for you and is at your door knocking, saying, please, I want what we once had. And I know that you walked away, and I know that you failed, and I know that you slipped up, and I know that you missed the mark, and I know that you know that what you did was wrong, but you did it anyway, and I know you've ghosted me, and I know you saw the text, and I know you saw the calls, and I know you saw the letter, and I know you're full of shame, and I know you went into a darker place than you thought you ever go, but I'm at the door, and if you just open the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. This is the good news of revival. It's not a storyline of men, of how holy they were and how great they were and how perfect they were, and somehow their perfection and their goodness and their intensity and their spiritual fervor set God's like, well, they're pretty intense and a lot fiery. I'm going to send a revival. No, revival is the story of when people are full of such brokenness saying, I can't do this anymore. God, I'll just open the door. Revival is a story of Jesus stepping into history. And over and over and over and over and over and over again throughout the scriptures and throughout church history, we see that Jesus loves his church. He loves his people so much that if they just open the door, he'll come in. And what was dead once, fully alive. Can I tell you how many times I've been so numb and in such a dark place and I could not figure out how to get my love back and my fire back and my zip back and my zeal back? And in one moment of crying out to God, a supernatural power touched my heart and tenderized me like no counseling session could do, and tears began to well up in my eyes, and what I once desired, I no longer desired, and now I desire to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. I didn't earn that. I didn't position myself correctly for that. I just cracked the door and said, Jesus, and his love and his grace came in and revived me. I wonder how many of you like me maybe need a touch of revival in your heart. I wonder how many of you have been living maybe like in a lukewarm hot tub because that's all you thought there was. But Jesus offering to unite, I have something so much more. Jesus contrasted with what was happening in the early church. So Jesus calling them back to how they began. The early church was marked with a system, a value system that Jesus was at the center. Instead of full of indifference, they were filled with faith-filled expectation, with an attitude of their heart rather than indifference. They knew they needed him and expressed themselves in waiting and in prayer. And they were unified in love for him. If you remember, he says, hey, you're going to go touch the whole world. But first, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait. And they waited there, and they prayed, and they read their Bibles, and they fellowshiped together and prayed, and they worshiped. And they waited until they received a touch from God, and the Holy Spirit poured out, and fire on all of them. It was like a rushing wind filling the house, and all their hearts full of revival. Full of love, overflowing, and it tipped the scales, and all of a sudden, their state of revival caused them to move into a place of overflow. And Peter the apostle steps out of the upper room and into the public square and stands and begins to preach the gospel to a crowd of people who just killed his leader. A man who just denied Jesus three times had to be restored pastorally by Jesus, who was so afraid to be associated with Jesus because his life might be in danger. He swore to a child he didn't know him. He was taking no risk, really a coward. In a moment of revival, of God touching down, of the Holy Spirit filling him, Peter becomes a different man and stands before everyone who crucified him. And his sermon is basically this. You crucified God. Repent. Not really a warm-up. Not much of an intro. Not much of a back door. Direct and to the point. But as he began to speak, something powerful began to happen. It says they were completely amazed. How can this be, they exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our native languages. See, at this moment, many nations were in Jerusalem. Many different nations that spoke many different dialects and many different languages. And as Peter was speaking, everybody is hearing his sermon like they have a live translator delivering the language of his sermon in their native language. This is why everyone's freaking out. They're going, that guy is speaking Greek, but I'm hearing it in Arabic. That guy's speaking in Greek, and I don't even know. This is my mother's tongue, a tribal language. No one speaks this outside of my village, yet I'm hearing the gospel in my language. Wow. See, what happens is you get personally revived, and then God moves revival to awakening. And what awakening is the gospel being proclaimed in power in a way that people understand. We've had a number of awakenings throughout society, through America, through church history. Phenomenal moves of God where people who are not following Jesus come to Jesus in the thousands, the tens of thousands, and the hundreds of thousands. But revival does one more thing. Not only revives the church, awakens the church to their true design, refreshes them with love, awakens society to salvation, it begins to reform society. It begins to shape society to look more like the kingdom of heaven. I want you to consider this for a moment. At the moment of the early church, we started with 120 members of the global Christian church. All that we're a part of, 120, maybe what? This front section right here. That was every Christian on the face of the earth. In 300 years, three generations, it grew from 120 to estimated 20 million Christians. 20 million Christians. Do you know how it happened? They started living and picking up their cross. You know what the early church was known for? Number one, they were known for radical racial diversity. Nobody associated with each other. You stuck to who you belonged to. There was classism, there was slavery, there was different power dynamics. But when you entered the church, all those power dynamics disappeared. Classism disappeared. And so the Christian society was known that you are not defined in your place in society. Number one, you're defined by who Jesus is and that you belong to him. And we all treat each other by one definition. We're all sinners in here, saved by grace with one Lord, and we're following him on an even playing field. I don't care what Roman society says. I'm living in a different kingdom, a new society. They valued the poor. They were radically pro-life. See, that day there was no abortion. What people would do is very rare and very dangerous if it did happen those days. What people would do is they'd have their babies and go lay them out in the elements to die. If you didn't want your child, you would just go put it in the wilderness and let it just die of neglect. What the Christians were known for is they would go out to those known places and they would take the babies in. And finally, they made sex sacred in that time. See, Romans was an unbelievably wild sexual culture. Essentially, the rules were this. Women had to only be with their husband, but husbands were allowed to be with anybody, men or women, as long as they were in a kind of class of society lower than them. And they were free to be as sexually promiscuous as they wanted because the prevailing idea of its day was that sex was just something that happens. Just a reflex of the body, just an appetite of the body, and nobody can stop it. And it was Christians who came in and said, no, sex is between one man and one woman. Sex is sacred. What you're doing is defiling. What you're doing is abusing society. What you're doing is traumatizing society. What you're doing is dishonoring your wife. Sex belongs in a marriage. And these radically different ideas, guess what happened? It began to radically transform Rome to the place that the emperors got rid of polytheism and declared their nation a Christian nation. The emperor of Rome, Flavius Julianus, said, those Christians take better care of Romans who are in need than we do. They not only take care of their own, but they care for any Roman, Christian or not. And this is the pattern we see over and over and over again in church history. The church, once hot, grows cold, grows lukewarm, grows nominal. God steps in, usually because of a man or a woman and a small group of people get so revived in their heart, it becomes contagious. That contagious spirit of revival begins to spread that leads to awakening and people coming to know Jesus and then to social reform. Let me just give you the last couple hundred years. I can't do all of church history. In the 1730s to the 1740s was known as the First Great Awakening. In this time marked a significant increase in church membership across the American colonies. For example, the number of congregational churches, just one denomination, in 30 years rose from 630 to 900. Educational impact, it led to the founding of higher education institutions like Princeton, Dartmouth, and Brown, emphasizing training clergy and promoting literacy. Revival breaks out, the church spreads, and the church invents higher education. It then leads to social influences. It fosters the democratization of religion by empowering lay people or everyday people to interpret scripture and participate in ministry, reducing clerical authority. Do you know why you can volunteer at your church? Do you know why you can have your own Bible and read it without your pastor sitting right next to you? Because of these men and women on fire for God in the 1730s. Then comes the Second Great Awakening in the 1790s through 1840s. In this time, the Methodists became the largest Protestant denomination in the U.S., growing from 15,000 members in 1780 to over 1.2 million by 1845. Their movement not only led to the rapid expansion of Christianity from east to west, but to social reforms, fueling movements like temperance, The American Temperance Society had 1.5 million members by 1830s. Imagine like a old-fashioned AA, people who are giving themselves to soberness. They inspired the abolitionist movement to end slavery, and it spawned abolitionist leaders like William Lloyd Garrison, and their movements led all the way up to the events of the Civil War. Women's rights encouraged women like Sojourner Truth to advocate for suffrage and equality. And revival meetings, camp meetings that attracted tens of thousands, reshaping rural and frontier life with a focus on personal reality. The reason why everybody's Christian on the West Coast is because of this revival. It's because young men and women full of a spirit of revival decided to become circuit riders, get on horseback, and go from town to town preaching the gospel, many in their 20s and 30s. And that's why we have Christianity in California. That's why we have Christianity in Oregon. That's why we have Christianity in Washington State, when there was just settlements, but men said, you know what? That's not too far for God. That's not too small for God. That's not too dark for God. That's where I'm going. It leads to the Third Great Awakening in the 1850s to the 1900s. The social gospel movement encouraged the church to address urban poverty, child labor, and education. Organizations like the Salvation Army and the YMCA spread globally, impacting millions. Missionary expansion sparked international missionary movements, leading to conversion in social services in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. The Azusa Street Revival, which we heard about last week from 1906 to 1915, the global Pentecostal movement was birthed. Denominations like the Assemblies of God started right then, now with just that denomination alone, 70 million members globally. There was missionary expansions that sent missionaries to over 50 countries within 5 years. Demographics became the fastest growing Christian movement globally. It now represents over 600 million adherents as of 2020. And the societal impact, it fostered racial integration in its early days as Azusa Street services were attended by both black and white believers during a period of racial segregation. And in Zach's message, he talks about in 1904 to 1905, the Welsh Revival, where approximately 100,000 people converted in Wales within a year. Within a year, revitalizing churches across the nation. Tangible impact, crime rates dropped, police stations were reportedly empty in some towns. Alcohol consumption plummeted, pubs experienced financial declines. Coal miners reported improved work conditions as workers stopped cursing, leading to smoother operations. And there was a global ripple effect influenced revivals in Korea, India, and other regions with indirect effects on missionary expansion. Can I tell you, God wants to pour out a movement in our day, but he's looking who's willing to carry a cross. Who's willing to give everything like I've given to you, not out of duty, not out of performance, not out of earning anything, but simply out of love. Now, here's the key. Here's the key to revival. Here's the crux of revival. Let's look at this verse one more time from Jesus in Revelation 3, verse 20. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And we will share a meal together as friends. There's a tone shift. He's not speaking corporately anymore. He was speaking to the whole church, but now he's giving a different kind of invitation. He's giving a personal invitation. See, revival starts with an invitation into your heart. Revival doesn't start at Monday nights. Revival doesn't start at your church. Revival starts in you. Because revival is just a bunch of people being revived all in the same location. It's an outbreak of God's visitation, reviving the hearts of believers. But it starts with you. And what's crazy to think is that there's something collaborative here. We just put all of revival on God when it's a collaboration. God's inviting something, but you have to respond. We hear language like yielding to God. What does that mean? It means God is wanting to do something in your heart, but you have to cooperate. Do you know how many times I bet you the Holy Spirit's visited you and wanted to move you to tears, but you resisted it? Do you know how many times the Holy Spirit's probably bid you up to the altar in front of your friends and you thought, well, if I go up, they'll think I'm full of sin. And Jesus goes, who cares? I'm up here. You know how many moments in worship love overflows in your heart, but you stay within the culture of the room so that you don't look like you're bringing attention to yourself. This is what it means to yield. How many times you've been watching something, you just feel a check in your spirit, but you just watch it anyway? How many times you felt an invitation to spend time with God, but you ignored it? How many times has God reminded you of a conversation from a friend who spoke truth into your life, but you argued in the moment and you knew that God was telling you that he was right, but you hardened your heart and go, I'm not going to admit it. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to apologize. How many times has God said, hey, would you forgive your family because I've forgiven you? I've erased an eternal debt. Can you relieve a temporary one? And we harden our heart and say, no, I'm not ready to forgive. Every single one of those is Jesus. Hey, I would love closer friendship. Hey, I know you'd ignore me, but hey, I'd love to come sit in. Hey, I'd love to have dinner with you. I'd love to have friendship with you. You don't got to earn anything back. Just open the door. Just open the door. Hey, can we get some time together? Hey, I would love to come in. Hey, where are you at? I see your location. I know you're in there. I can read your mind. Very nice perk of being God. The invitation to revival is an invitation into your heart that requires a response. And the crazy thing is that when we invite him in, he changes us forever. See, tonight it can't be one of those lukewarm messages where we're like, yeah, man, the church is lukewarm. If pastors would just preach, we'd have revival. Wrong. If that denomination got it together, we'd finally have revival. Man, we all think each other need revival. We think everybody needs revival but us. If you're Pentecostal, you're like, man, if they just understood tongues, they'd have revival. If they just lifted their voice once in a while, they'd have revival. If they believed in demons, I saw a guy on YouTube that talks about demons. I bet they have some demons. And you go to the other side, you get more evangelical, a little more contemplative. Man, if they would quit over-promising, everyone's going to be healed every minute. Did I say that out loud? If they would quit promising, if they snapped their fingers, that someone's never going to have anxiety ever again. Oh, no. Do you see, everyone thinks that the other person needs revival, but can I tell you, all throughout church history, it's been every denomination, it's been every expression. Jonathan Edwards in the First Great Awakening, he read his sermons out loud in a monotone voice. See, we see the outward expression of a man, but God saw his heart. It was burning. And you see a John Wesley, a charismatic communicator. George Whitefield, a charismatic communicator. Charles Finney, a charismatic communicator. We have men of God being used with legitimate gifts to heal. We see men of God being used in signs and wonders to preach the gospel. God is willing to use anybody if their heart is burning. But it has to be yielded. It has to be yielded. Has to be fully surrendered to Jesus. Has to be fully saying, God, I want everything that you have. And so for a moment, I want us to consider these questions and really search our heart and say, Jesus, is this me? And would you just skip feeling sorry for yourself? Because sometimes, can I just tell you, self-condemnation is just another form of selfishness. Self-pity sometimes is another form of self. Oh, woe is me, God. My heart is so far from you. But we say that with no intention of saying, God, transform my heart. See, sometimes repentance can be joyful. I love what Andy Bird talks about. One of the founders of Circ Riders leads Fire and Fragrance in Kona, Hawaii. He talks about this nasty, mangy dog. You ever have been around a nasty, mangy dog? Man, many of us have. How many of you own, never mind, right? A nasty, mangy dog, usually small, smells weird, looks weird, face gnarled, making crazy noises. I remember being at a woman's house in Texas with a nasty, mangy dog. This dog had a breathing problem. It breathed like this. And the guest room that they put me in was right where they kept the dog, right outside. So all night, all I heard was... Its eyeball was sticking basically out of its head, and something was seriously deranged about this dog. They told me the dog was so dumb, it had an electric shock collar. It was a small dog, and then it turned the electric shock all the way up to the size of a German Shepherd because the dog would just take it being electrocuted. It would just run into the forest and just keep going. I found out why one night, before I was leaving, sitting with the owner of the house, thanking them, kind of got the courage to kind of bring up the dog, hoping they'd tell a story or something for me to kind of have more understanding of mystery. It was a very odd experience. We were watching the TV show at the same time, My Like 900-Pound Life. Very sad show, very sad show. So literally there's a doctor telling someone on the screen, you're going to die, and then this woman's telling me the story at the same time. And she says, well, I think it was a year ago, she said that she was driving out of her driveway and she felt that she hit something and slammed on the brakes. She got out of the car, went to the back tire and realized that she had driven on top of her dog. And the dog was underneath the tire. She parked on top of the dog. She then went back into her car, pulled forward, and the dog got out and apparently has been fine except for the crazy eyeball, the electrocution issue, and... Listen, I don't pretend to understand the ethics of what to do with a dog like that. I don't know if you just walk with him until the end and like, it's going to be okay, buddy, and give him extra treats. I don't know if it's more of an old yeller type of situation and just time to go to doggy heaven. I really don't know. But I do know this. It was nasty. It was mangy. And I was super excited to leave. I remember another dog also in Texas. Texas, there's a theme here. And my friend on the team said he had a cousin that we were going to stay with. I didn't realize it was a loose form of the word cousin, meaning a distant friend he'd spoken to a couple times, distant family member, twice removed type of situation. So he showed up to the house, the guy's not there, but his tiny, nasty dog, who liked to attack people, was there. I was greeted by being attacked on my leg. Went inside, found a bedroom, laid on a bed, claimed my spot because I had a door with a lock. Not all of us could fit in bedrooms. Somebody had to sleep on the couch. Derek Mack, who ultra preaches on these nights, my brother-in-law, I sent him out there, as a good leader should. He went out there, and he's laying there trying to fall asleep on the couch, wondering, kind of hearing the dog move around the house. When all of a sudden, the dog leaps up on his chest. It begins to breathe this nasty smell on him. Okay? It's crazy. He went to move the dog, and the dog went into a crazy, rageful state of gnarling at him and started to kind of nip at him. And so he was afraid for his life and just slept totally still with the dog sleeping on his chest. I have a point for telling you all that. That's what your sin is like. It's a strange, nasty dog that everyone wonders why you keep it around. And we wonder why you're attached to it. And we wonder why you want to keep it. And you're like, why don't you want to be sober? Come on. Well, there's so many good times I've had with this dog. What good times? Like, which one? Can you name one? Just too many to count. I can't think of one. Too many to count. All right. Why don't you break up with that boyfriend or girlfriend that you keep sinning with? They're not even interested in following Jesus. You know it's a casual deal. You know, there's nothing serious going on there. But I think he loves me. No. No. Standing in purity, integrity, kindness, servanthood, worshiping Jesus, following Jesus, reading the Bible, praying, proof of praying. Be careful with a man who always talks about things he does, but you've never seen it. Oh, I love God. I'm sure you do. That's why I can't see it anywhere in your life. Oh, whoa, crazy. Come on. This is stuff is like every day down here. I can see it right now. Just somebody just relaxing on the couch with a vape. God's real, man. Serious Christian. It's the last Monday night. It's all right. It's a joke. It's a joke. I'm getting it. It's a joke. Everything's fine. Everyone's like, wait, what? This is horrible. This is sin in our life. And Jesus knocking at your door saying, would you get rid of the life that you're living? Would you give me that nasty dog? I'll give you something better. God himself. This is the invitation of revival. You can have God, but it's going to require everything in you. You can have God, but it's going to require repentance, a change of thinking. Repentance is not saying I'm sorry. Oh, man, that drives me nuts. Does that drive you nuts? People who do horrible things to you and just keep apologizing? Hey, man, sorry I blew up and just totally told you you were worth nothing last night. Totally uncool, man. Totally uncool. Yeah, man, my bad. Four nights later. You're nothing, man. You're nothing. Oh, man, dude. Listen, lots been coming up for me lately. I'm sorry. It's been tough. We all go through storms. Trials, tribulations, deserts, oceans, ancient apocalypse, all of it. We all walk through it. No, dude, you're not sorry. That's why you keep doing it. Repentance means a change of mind. A change of mind. Meaning that if you love yelling at people and you repent, you no longer like yelling at people. If you're really mean to everyone in your life and you repent, now you're nice to everyone in your life. Being mean is the exception, not the rule anymore, versus the rule, but you keep on apologizing. This is what Jesus is after. He's after repentance in our life. Now, this is kind of a crazy story, but it's absolutely real. And you need to hear me on this. See, Jesus wants you to experience his presence. Jesus is not just an idea and an intellectual exercise for all of us to journal about. God is a real person to be experienced. God is a real person for you to be experienced. And all throughout history, we're going to see this in a moment. Men and women of God are touched by the presence of God and transformed. Some of those encounters are simple, and some of those are intense, and some of those are dramatic, and some of those make sense when you say them out loud, and some of them you don't even want to share it in certain rooms because everyone is going to think that you're crazy. Bill Johnson, who's a minister in Northern California at a church called Bethel Church, was pursuing God for revival in his church. He was in a season of pursuing God for 8 months, crying out for God, God, I need more of you. I have to have you in my life. I need you in my life. He was asking the Lord for an outpouring at his church. See, Bethel Church prays for healing. It's one of their primary mandates at their church, praying for the sick. And many people don't understand what's happening up there. They criticize what's happening up there. And I bet you many of them are not sick. My dad died of sickness. My mom was healed from sickness. I am not a stranger to sickness. I stood by my dad's bedside as he died in an ICU because of his disease. I was within the last 3 days of his life. I prayed for healing. I sought God for healing. I did the same thing for my mom, and my mom was healing. So I'm not talking to you from a place of some abstract idea. See, what happens up at Bethel is they love people so much, they pray for miracles. And can I tell you, from being around sick people my whole life and making it a habit of putting myself in the shoes of people who are sick, the nicest thing you can do is contend for a miracle. Not just pray one time and guarantee something's going to happen, but I said contend. Meaning when I pray for people for healing, I don't pray one time, I start praying for them. If it takes one time, great. But I pray until I see breakthrough. I prayed for my mom for 20 years until she had breakthrough. So I'm not talking about just contending one time. I'm talking about contending for the breakthrough. And Bill is in this moment of contending for a greater breakthrough because that's what happens when people die of cancer. Some people get bitter. Some people question. Some people wonder what's going on. Bill had a different response. He's saying, God, we need more of you. He let the suffering of the world drive him to a deeper place of saying, Jesus, we need more of your presence. People can't be suffering like this. God, would you move? And it's easy to go, well, God wills it. But it's one thing to stand at the children of someone whose parent died from cancer and to see the widow standing there as the person they died, and it doesn't feel natural. See, some people just chalk it up to an intellectual exercise and throw some platitudes this way. But some people dig into God and saying, God, there must be a different way. In this season of contending, he's woken up suddenly at 3 a.m. in the morning, and he feels what he describes as electricity shooting through his body. He said it was so intense, it was unpleasant. He said there was like a light in his room, and he could not explain it. He did not know how to get rid of it. It had happened to him a few other times. And he just chalked it up to needing some more potassium. He said he would literally get out of bed and he would go eat a banana. But this night at 3 a.m., there was no mistake. He was having an encounter with God, and this is what he wrote. Later, I learned that what I experienced was actually a face-to-face encounter with God. If you study such encounters in scriptures and the testimonies of saints, you'll find that face-to-face encounters with God often look very different from each other. He reveals himself to us according to his purposes, and sometimes he fashions the way he does it according to what he sees in people's heart. Such experiences have one thing in common. They make it nearly impossible for people to live as they did before they had them. Trading anything for more of God really is the greatest deal ever offered to mankind. What could I possibly have that would equal his value? I know that many say revival is costly, and it is. But when I get him in exchange, I find it difficult to feel noble for what I've paid. See, when you start to get touched for a heart of revival, you don't get struck with repentance and say, you know what, God, I don't want to be lukewarm anymore. Almost repentance is not a deep enough response. Something deeper has to take place. It's called brokenness. It's called need. It's called surrender. It's saying, God, I'll give you anything because I don't just want to not be lukewarm. I want you. I don't want to just not do those things. I want you. In fact, I have to have you. See, when you start getting hunger in your spirit, can I tell you, it's not you, it's God. It's called grace. When you start to feel the tug, I need more of him, it's grace pulling you, saying, I want to give you myself. Come. I want to meet with you. Come. I want to see you. Pursue. Run after me with everything that your heart has. See, revival is something deeper. It changes our very appetites. Exodus 33, Moses is on the mountain with God. And he says three times, number one, he goes, I need your presence and your favor in my life. And Jesus said, and God says, you have it. But he goes, no, you don't understand. I will not leave. I cannot go unless your presence goes with me. And he goes, I will go with you. And then he says, show me your glory. I want you to catch this for a moment. Moses was not asking for the intellectual understanding of God to go with him. Moses was not asking for the doctrine of God to go with him. Moses was not saying, God, I want you just to give me grace and favor and go with me. God, I want to experience salvation. He was saying, I want your presence. You can feel someone who's present. You can experience someone who's present. And Moses experienced something that was present. His conversation with God was not merely a reading of scripture and a formulating of a systematic theology. His experience with God was the scriptures that led him to a real, intangible encounter with the creator of the universe. And see, when you realize that that's what the scripture is offering, something begins to be transformed in your life. Who cares about how much money I can make if I'm being offered relationship with the living God, and he'll be as close to me as I want to be close to him? Who cares what I want? What is a legacy that doesn't involve the impact of everybody around me? What does it matter if I gain the whole world but I lose my soul? I remember one time being with a businessman. I know a lot of businessmen, well, this is not the story. They have incredible supernatural stories of how God sent them into business and has used them powerfully, encountering the Holy Spirit. It's not about what sphere of society. God encounters people all over the place and sends them in different parts of society. Don't get it twisted. But for him, it seemed that he had lived his life in fear. He had lived his life shielding himself from the full ask of God. And I remember meeting with him, and he broke down in tears, this awkward meeting with my dad and I. And he said, you know what? I wish I would have given everything when I was young like you guys, because I have everything, but I have nothing. I would do anything to have what you have. See, the offer of revival, we get afraid of the cost and we lose sight of what the offer is. It's God. It's union. It's connection. You pull in any spiritual word you want. It's peace in your heart. It's a knowing of his love. It's a confidence in his grace. It's a full of expectation, a life full of miracles and of faith and of his leading and of risk. This is what God is offering. And he's not offering it to special people, because guess what? There are no special people. We're all special. You're the apple of God's eye. You're his delight. You're the one he picked. You're the one he calls a masterpiece. He's knocking on your door. Not just knocking on the type A door. Not just knocking on the Presbyterian door or the Pentecostal door. He's knocking on anyone's door who claims the name of Jesus, saying, can I come in? And whether you feel you're shy and quiet or outgoing, it doesn't matter. He's knocking on the door. He's saying, guess what? Even your personality, it's great and all, but it's not enough to save. Your smooth words can't heal anybody. Last time I checked, demons didn't come out of anyone near you. Last time I checked, you don't have the grit and the perseverance to stand up and to really tackle that injustice like you're thinking. You think you do now, but can you do it for 40 years and not give up? On fire for Jesus. Not just joining in every cultural season, but in and out of season, obeying God and whatever he's asked, you're going to need God for that. And something begins to happen on the inside where you just kind of lose a taste for things. And can I tell you what happens when you start to lose a taste for things? People start calling you religious. People start calling you extreme. People start saying, hey, man, you need to calm down. Because you know why? When you're burning on fire for God, it convicts everybody around you. It's like being around a loving person and you're always ignoring the homeless person, and they walk up and they're kind and they give them a sandwich and you feel like a horrible person and ashamed. Did anyone shame you? No, you were just around the fire. But you either can resist it, make fun of it, or you can humble yourself, because it's an invitation saying, you can have that. I wonder how many of the ministers you've been offended at. You were offended over the fire of their message and the witness of their lifestyle. And God's saying, hey, humble yourself. You can have that. You can have that. You can have me. You can have me. Now, while a lot of times in services like this, I'll have the band come back up, we'll crescendo in some music, and I have you come forward, and I'll pray for you, lay hands on you, and there are moments to do that, but not today. See, what I'm inviting you into is not a moment, but a pursuit. Because I want to tell you right now, if you want more of God, if you want to experience His presence, it's not going to come always in one moment. Sometimes they're unexpected and out of nowhere in a moment. But can I tell you, sometimes people pursue them for months, and there's been seasons in my life where I've been pursuing Him for years, and then I experience what I've been praying to experience. We don't have an appetite for the kind of pursuit I'm talking about. I'm not talking about 75 hard and going for 3 months with all your guts. I'm talking about a permanent shift saying, I'm all after Jesus until I have Him. Because the seeking refines you. So many of us seek revival because we want to be known for revival. We seek to operate in miracles because we want to be known as the person who heals. We want to be the evangelist, the next Billy Graham, so everyone see that I'm important, I have a calling, and I matter. But Jesus is going, no, 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 no. I'm going to let you pursue me until your heart is purified by the pursuit. Because I'm worthy of being pursued without any of the fruits of the pursuit. I'm worthy of being sought without any of the side effects of revival. See, revival is not about the fruits of revival. It's about Jesus. It's about being in love with Jesus. In fact, can I tell you, in moments of revival, I don't want to go. I don't want the worship to end. I don't want the encounter to end. But Jesus says go, so I go, because He'll be with me. The band can come back up. See, now I want to stir you to a personal hunger for Jesus. This generation is looking for examples. Not examples that have a couple good years of preaching on TikTok. Not examples of a guy and a gal who's on fire for 6 months and did some worship nights at their house. God is looking for men and women who will set their face to saying, God, I will not stop pursuing you until you have my generation. Jesus, I will not stop pursuing you until you have all of me. See, when you pursue God like that, He'll answer. And can I tell you, there'll be moments where He will answer you in a subtle way. John Wesley describes his encounter with God like his heart strangely being warmed. And before, every time he was attacked by the enemy in his thoughts, he would always lose. And in that one meeting, a meeting he didn't even want to go to, a church service he didn't even want to be at, the Holy Spirit warms his heart, and afterwards, those temptations never beat him again. He went in always losing, and he came out a conqueror. Man after man after man, woman after woman, after God's own heart, this is their testimony. Charles Finney, who went on to lead one of the greatest revivals in the Northeast, was a lawyer who just gave his life to Christ, but literally was a coward. Just committed his heart saying, you know what? I'm going to follow you. I don't care what other intellectuals know that I follow you. He goes into his office and describes a light and a man standing in his office. And he fell to his knees. It was the presence of Jesus. And he said he just wept and wept and wept and wept and wept and confessed his love for Jesus and confessed his sins to Jesus. And when he came out of this moment, he stood up. He walked out of his office. He went to sit down in his chair by the fire to recover from the encounter he just had and just try to figure out what just happened. And he said, out of nowhere, electricity started surging through his body and the Holy Spirit began to fill him out of nowhere. No one laying hands, no music around, not a spiritual environment, and began to pray in tongues, and he arose as one of the greatest evangelists in American history. See, when God comes, everything changes. It's not about what happens. It's about who you meet with and what happens next. Whether it's simple or whether it's crazy, it doesn't matter. But I want to offer you this. Michael Koulianos, dear friend of the Circle Riders. We love the Jesus Image family. If any of them are watching, we so appreciate you. Stand with you. So thankful for what you're doing for a generation. And he told me this story, and it marked me for my whole life and led to one of the greatest encounters I've ever had with God. As he says, if though you want all of God, know that He's coming for your reputation. know that he's coming for you to look like a child. And he goes, if you want all of God, God usually lays an offense before you. An offense of looking crazy. An offense of looking weird. An offense of being misunderstood. An offense of saying no to something that no one else around you is saying no to, but God is asking you to say no to. And he tells me the story of him ministering as a young man. And he was at a meeting and he hears the Holy Spirit tell him to pray for a woman or a man, I can't remember if they're a man or a woman, whose hands were crippled. He said he was going to lay hands and pray for them very quickly. And the Lord said, no, I want you to stand up and declare this woman's going to be healed and wrap your coat around her hands. And he goes, God, no way, I'm not doing that. And he said he felt the Holy Spirit say, your loss. So he wrapped his coat around her hands, declared to this church he was at, we're going to pray for her healing. I believe she's going to be healed. The church prays for this woman's crippled hands. They unravel the coat and her hands were brand new. I remember for me, I had made fun of so much Holy Spirit stuff. All the YouTube videos, all the TikTok guys, all the Instagrams of my day, making fun of anybody that anything I didn't understand. And then I remember meeting so many of these leaders that I was told were dangerous to be around, and all of them were so authentic for Jesus, so full of love. Many of them, at the sound of Jesus' name, they would begin to talk about him with tears in their eyes. I had never met people of such pure devotion. And instead of me judging what was going on, I began to ask what is going on, and they would go, man, weird things happen here. We don't know what's going on sometimes. I was so relieved. I'm like, we all think it's kind of weird. This is crazy what's happening. But he goes, Nick, I can tell you some people fake it. Some people make it up. But I have too many people who get up completely different, who are never addicted again, who go on to be a great dad and a great mom and marriages restored. People who get up and move to other nations to unreached people groups. People who get up and become church planters. People who give up with spiritual gifts they never had before. People who get up with confidence when they never were ever thinking about sharing the gospel. Now the most zealous evangelist, discipling everyone they know. People who could not read the Bible and get one kind of insight ever are now leading the most vibrant Bible studies full of the revelation of God. They yielded. Remember being marked by that? I entered into a season of pursuit. I was so dissatisfied. We were seeing fruit here at Circ Riders. Monday nights was taking place. We were doing national tours, but I was so dissatisfied with my words. Words, 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 words. And the craziest thing I'd see is maybe someone cry once in a while, but no transformation. I was in a meeting, didn't even want to be there. It was a commissioning service in Kona, Hawaii. We were praying for a bunch of missionaries who were about to be sent out in the field. I was asked to be in a prayer line and to pray for a group of young people. And as I began to pray for them, the second person in line all of a sudden got touched by the power of God. And something was weird. I knew that they were going to get touched by the power of God. And for 3 hours, person after person after person was touched by the power of God. Everything I made fun of was happening right in front of my eyes. And I did not know how it was happening. I came back to California. I was in a prayer meeting. I felt the Holy Spirit say, have your sister pray for you. I grabbed my sister Chloe. She began to pray for me. And all of a sudden, I began to feel a weight come over me. I could not stand. It was embarrassing. I'm in this meeting and I cannot stand. And we're in a garage and I fall on top of a workout bench and I cannot get up. I am laying there. And I'm feeling the love and power of God surge through me, and no words can tell you what was happening to me. And I felt all my fear of man, all my care about my reputation begin to drain out of my body. And I go, I get it. I'll trade anything to have more of you, God. If being a guy who can't stand up, stuck to a workout bench is the worst, to get to experience this kind of love, God, throw me down, shoot me down. I don't care what happens to me. I just want more of this and I want more of you. But it wasn't about the experience, about what happened after that experience. Something happened in my life. Something began to transform. My preaching changed. when we prayed for people, different things happened, different outcomes happened, different movements began to start to birth. Our influence began to expand. Our staff began to grow because it wasn't just me being touched. It was our whole staff being touched. And that season marked a turning point in the Circuit Riders. Where we weren't just evangelists. We were evangelists full of the power of God. And it seemed like the worse the campus, the more miracles that would break out. The more atheistic the campus, the more people that would get saved. Before that, we couldn't even get on. But when the Holy Spirit comes and He meets with you, everything changes. We're going to pray in a moment. I actually want you to turn to your neighbor for a moment. Just say hello. Just say hi there. Why don't you say welcome to Bible study? I'm going to ask you four questions and a couple questions after each one to jog your mind for a moment. Because first of all, can I tell you? I tried to preach it like the scriptures teach it tonight, but can I tell you? I want more revival in my heart. Everything I preach tonight, I need and want more of. I pray that none of us escape God's hand tonight. And I want you to take a moment. I actually want you to close your eyes for a moment. You're going to talk to your partner in a moment. But I want you to close your eyes. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to highlight any of these questions to maybe provoke an area of your life that you're saying, you know what? I need God's reviving touch. Let me ask you, is the world at the center of your value system? What excites your heart? What are you willing to sacrifice for? Is it your own advancement or the glory of God? For us to get what we want, or for God to get what He wants? Are you numb to sin? Are you blinded by pride? Have we stopped with true openness and humility of saying, God, search my heart? Have we stopped listening to the voice of the Bible, our pastor, our friends, our parents? Are you satisfied in spiritual indifference, the plight of humanity? Can you see injustice and look the other way? Are you brokenhearted for your friends who don't know Jesus? Are you brokenhearted for your family who doesn't know Jesus? Does your heart break when a family member is sick and a friend is sick? When you see the prayer request, does your heart move with faith? Has pornography become a struggle that just is what it is? How's your mouth turned to dehumanizing and demonization and hating other people? Is your mouth full of gossip? Criticism, nitpicking other ministries, other people. If any of those things are happening in your heart, I want to present to you. There's an area of your heart that's lukewarm. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd highlight that right now. Any area of our life, God, we open our hearts, me included, right now in this place, and we say, Jesus, we want you to revive our hearts. We want nothing lukewarm. We want to be hot. We want you to fill our hearts with your fire. We don't want to be lukewarm. We want to be on fire. We want to be burning for you, in pursuit of you. For a moment, I want you to turn to your neighbor. Why am I making you talk to someone? Because I'm crazy, number one. But number two, because I want you to practice. This is what need feels like when you just don't care and you're just willing to say what needs to happen. I'm going to give you about a minute each to share, and then we're going to stand and pray together. The Lord highlighted something in your heart. I just want you to share it with your neighbor really quickly and just say, hey, God, highlight this area. I know He's calling me into a place of fire, into a place of pursuit. I know He's knocking on my heart and He's asking for this area. And I just want you to share it with your neighbor. Are you ready? Go for it. Here's what I want to do before we end in worship tonight. I want to have a moment in prayer, but I want to facilitate it in a specific way for a moment. Just out of a show of hands, how many of you felt you identified an area where God's just calling you to greater fire? God wants to come in and revive something in your heart. If tonight you feel like, man, in all honesty, please don't stand up if you don't feel this. I don't want anyone to feel pressured. And in fact, I'd rather you sit down. I just want to reserve this for people who just just like I preached it tonight, you're like, Lord, I want to welcome this kind of pursuit. I want to open the door. I want you to come in. And you're saying, God, I want revival, but I want you to revive me. And I want to be consumed with fire for you. I want to be full of hunger, full of faith, full of surrender, full of a need for you. I want to be marked with you. I want to pursue you until I experience you, until it's real. It's not head knowledge, but something who it defines who I am. I want to be used by you, marked for revival, believing for revival in my day. You want to be a vessel revival for your generation. And please do not stand up for the sake of hype, or we all agree. I mean for real, like I preach tonight, like Jesus' words, like for real. Not because you know it's the right thing, not because someone stands up next to you, but because you actually are desiring it in your heart. No judgment. If that's you, whether you stand up or sit down, everyone is in your place of a journey. I just want you to stand up if this is you tonight. But if that's you tonight, I want you to stand and I want to pray with you specifically. If that's you, go ahead and stand. I'm going to pray for you specifically. Will you just close your eyes and open your hands? Holy Spirit, I pray right now in the name of Jesus. Jesus, my words, don't do anything. It's your word. It's your presence. And you promised that if we would open the door, you would come in. Jesus, I'm asking right now that you would spark a new pursuit. That you would spark a new fire, that you would spark a new hunger by your grace, and that you would birth it in every person in this room. God, I'm asking for a change of appetites, an appetite for your word, an appetite for worship, an appetite for prayer, an appetite for evangelism, an appetite for discipleship, an appetite for your church, an appetite for obedience, God, an appetite for waiting on you, an appetite of pursuing you. Jesus, I'm asking that the appetite for the world would grow cold. I'm asking that for addictions that bind people would be broken. I'm asking, God, for temptations to be shattered. God, I'm asking for demonic voices to be silenced in the mighty name of Jesus. And God, I'm asking that you would mark every person standing to be a vessel of revival. If you're standing, I want you to begin to lift your voice to Jesus. Begin to say, Jesus, I want you to mark me. Begin to lift your own prayer of desperation to him. Not my prayer, but your prayer, saying, Jesus, this pursuit starts right now. This pursuit starts right now. Jesus, I want you. Confront any area in my life. Jesus, move me out of all lukewarmness. Jesus, lead me to follow you. Come on, lift your voice, lift your voice, lift your voice, lift your voice. Come on, lift your voice with some boldness. Lift your voice with some desperation. Come on, begin to cry out. Say, Jesus, I need you. I'm done with fear.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.